Good morning. Good morning, Living Stones. Oh my gosh, I'm so excited to see you. There was a moment about a half an hour ago when I was on the 405 freeway. The police had done that zigzaggy thing that brings you all to a complete stop. And I'm like, oh, I can't believe it. I'm not going to make it to deliver a message. But by the grace of God, there was a breakthrough. So, hi. It feels good to be here. When I left after Saturday of the retreat last week, I did not have a sense of completion. So I'm so glad to be here to be able to even just look briefly at something that I felt like God wanted to complete. And the cool thing is that it came from the questions and answers part of the day on Saturday. I loved those questions. Now, I feel bad for the people who wrote something down and didn't get an answer. So you left thinking, oh, he didn't like my question. It wasn't that I didn't like your question. I just didn't have a chance to read them all. I saw them as we were starting that session. So I went home, and I literally sat down and began to write out answers for every question there was. And I hope that by the next time I come, I'll be able to provide those just printed out for you in case anybody's still curious. You may find the question that you ask and go, oh, yeah, I remember asking that question. But there's one that I thought would be a great way for me to kind of round out what we shared as we had our time together in the retreat. I am so glad that I didn't have to shake the tissue box with the ping pong balls in the challenge portion of the day, but that was funny. There were so many funny. You guys cracked me up in ways that I did not expect. So that was really nice. Here's the question that kind of caught my attention. It says, "For what reason did Nehemiah go into so much detail in chapter 3 on the construction of the walls? Why did he not just say that many people contributed together through faith to build it together?" And it very well could have done that. And there are places in the Bible where something is done and very little detail is given about it. It simply says this issue approached us or was given to us or were presented to us or we came to it and we got through it. And we don't know anything about how they got through it. We don't know whether that was a period of many weeks or days or months or a few hours. We just know that they got through it. And for every moment like that in the scriptures, I think, well, you know, if I really need to know the answer to this question, I'll probably just have to wait until heaven and I'll ask the question there and then God will give me the answer. So before we open our scriptures again this morning in the book of Nehemiah, let's just pray and present ourselves to God. Lord, thank you that you are the God who provides all of the answers. And whether our hearts or our ears or our minds are listening, you are listening as we then respond to your answers with questions. And then you provide answers to the questions in a way, Father, that brings us to the fullness of time, that gives us a sense of completion and wellness. We have placed our hope in you. Our lives are banking on the truth of Jesus Christ. But Father, we have many answers, and we thank you that your heart is open to us when we seek you with all of our hearts. I pray that during our time of looking in the scriptures this morning, more questions will arise. I pray, Father, that we will begin an investigation that ripples on for all eternity. Let there be a conversation between us, Father, that satisfies the soul, but let it also build the kingdom. May our combined questions approach your full knowledge in such a way that you get the final word as the author and the perfecter of our faith through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you are holding a Bible or a tablet or a smartphone with a Bible app and you want to find Nehemiah chapter 13, we can join there together. When we last were together, when I was with you last, we had been looking at this wall that Nehemiah and the people of Israel had proposed together to build so that there would be no shame in Jerusalem for not having had a fortified city. The walls had been torn down, the people had been in captivity, and there was, as Nehemiah felt it, a grave situation. That's how the report came to him, and he wept. And you remember, he went to the king, Artaxerxes, and he asked for permission and got permission, along with letters of commendation that gave him passage to go back, probably to the place of his birth, to the place where he had been raised in his faith, to do something that he asked for permission to do. We look and think whether he thought he was actually going to be able to complete it or not. He had the guts to want to do something meaningful for God. He had the fortitude of strength or heart or spirit that made him want to do something that nobody else was asking to do. And he already had a job, so to speak. He was the cupbearer to the king. There was something to occupy his time. He probably, among the people who had been taken into captivity, was a man in good standing. What in the world did he need to go back and do something in Jerusalem for? But it was because his heart was completely in it. He wanted to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem and to put the gates and the doors back in their place so that it would be a fortified city, as we discussed. And our New Testament equivalent for that is when Peter writes to us and tells us that we are living stones being built together into a spiritual house. We talked a lot about wall building. Not wall building in such a way as to build divisions or barriers that exclude some people or include other people, but literally just a fortified city. The kind of city that Jesus was talking about when he would describe a city that's built on a hill that cannot be hidden. So our light should not be hidden under a bushel. Ridiculous to try and build a city on a hill and then hide it. It is a shining example of something, either somebody's intelligence or ingenuity or ability to plan or execute. But when that city on a hill, visible from a great distance, has been attacked and plundered and all the walls have been torn down and the people have been carried away into exile or captivity, you think to yourself, I guess that really wasn't such a strong city after all. I guess the ruler of that place must have been weak. And maybe that's what broke Nehemiah's heart, the thought that from great distances people could look to Jerusalem and think that the God of the Israelites was small or feeble or unable to save or apathetic, distant, uncaring, unloving. Nehemiah knew different. So his quest to rebuild the city walls took him back. We read multiple chapters. We looked at all the details. We found out what they did when they had reached the halfway point and how they had to change. But I want to take a look at what happens after they had completed their assignment. So we'll go literally all the way to the very end of the book of Nehemiah. We're skipping some great stuff because when they had finished everything, they had a beautiful dedication ceremony. They cried out to God. Let's see what else they did. Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. If you remember from our discussion, he was one of the few, he was one of those two, along with Sanballat, who thoroughly resisted the rebuilding of the wall and tried everything they could to discourage Nehemiah and the people from rebuilding. So what is he doing in the middle of this story? He had become closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. That would be like somebody finding out who had been, if there was anybody, maybe somebody on the West Los Angeles City Council who most strenuously objected to the building of this structure that we are seated in now. Coming and saying, you know, I would like to live in this beautiful place that you have built now. Would you mind tearing down all of these pews and just make room for me and all my people who live with me? And if they can't have worship services anymore because all these pews are gone, well, that'll be okay, because I will need that from you. And for the priest or the pastor to say, yeah, let's do that. Okay, we'll tear out all the pews, and the people come in and go, hey, now why aren't we having services anymore? Oh, because the guy who strenuously objected to the building of our church is living here now, and he's using the worship area for his private dwelling. Ridiculous. Why would they do that? Now, originally, you might look at some of the earlier stuff, the Ammonites and the Moabites being forbidden from the presence. Not because we don't like the way you write or play games or something like that. It wasn't a meaningless, useless, piddly little thing. It was because they were trying to call down curses of death upon them. They hired somebody who hated them to call down curses of death on them. Now, somewhere you have to be able to make distinctions between the people who are going to walk with you, or not walk with you, but not obstruct you while you're walking. And then, all the way on the other side, the people who are going to have Molotov cocktails and throw them at you every chance they get and try to destroy you. Those are the people who are saying, we don't want you to exist. We're trying to wipe you from the face of the earth. We tried to call down curses on you. It didn't work. We'll find another way. Now, when those people want to come in and be in your midst, you have to find out why. There are things that go on, even in beautiful Christian congregations all the time, where people are trying to worm their way in. And Paul wrote about it often. They're trying to find weak-willed people that they can make associations with so they can be in your midst, so they can tear you down from the inside. This is an interior sickness. It's as if we said, we're going to build a walled city so that we can put armies that want to attack us at a distance so that we can safeguard ourselves. But we'll let spies come in and just ruin our fellowship from within. Why build the walls in the first place? Why try to safeguard anything if you're going to allow somebody to spiritually ransack you? And it's difficult to make the distinction, but it calls for a discerning heart of a shepherd who knows who the sheep are and who can call them by name and cares for them and watches over their comings and their goings and says, I am the gate. The sheep come in by me. I protect the very entrance of the gate. I don't want enemies coming in. We don't want pederasts dealing with our children. We don't just ask anybody to come up and teach us what they want to teach us. We look for people who are teaching the scriptures. We want to know the truth of God. We don't want people who hate us coming in and having dominion from within our assembly. Because you already know that their heart is against you. Now, I don't know if that's a problem here. It is at some churches. And there's a constant need for vigilance. And so putting your foot down and saying, that's it. We've had enough abuse and attacks from this group of people. Now, it just happened to be an ethnicity and a people group that were just violently opposed to them existing. And so they put their foot down. It's okay to put your foot down. It's okay as the head of your household to say, you know what? In our household, we don't do this. And fill in the blank as you are led by the Holy Spirit. And you might be convicted, as I have been, as the head of my household at various times to say, no more this. Because we didn't need cable television anyway. For a time. Or whatever. This isn't a part of our household. This isn't a part of our assembly. We don't live this way. Well, how do we live? We live according to the Spirit of God. We want the fruit of the Spirit. We want to be able to love each other without distraction. We want to be able to teach with each, to walk with each other and to talk and to know the scriptures and to allow God to be our guide. So when you put your foot down, people are going to be upset. Well, I already made friends with some of the Ammonites. I already made friends with some of the Moabites. All right, well, you can love them from a distance, but they're not admitted into the assembly. We're here to worship the living God. And that's what they did. But this other one, the priest should have known better. Where was Eliashib during the building of the wall? Or did Tobiah have some kind of a sway? He tried everything he could to get Nehemiah to stop building the wall. He had a plan to assassinate him, and he tried to draw him out away from the work. And Nehemiah was better than that. He says, who am I that I should come down from my building project to sit with you? I have a thing to do. God has given me to do it. I'm going to finish it. I'm not coming to your dinner party, so to speak. I'm going to complete my mission. Now let's see where he goes from there. Verse 6. But while all this was going on, and this is Nehemiah writing from outside, he's gone back to King Artaxerxes. I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Now sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. And here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. They went to a lot of trouble to be able to worship their God freely in the way that they were accustomed to, with all of the implements of God, with the grain houses and the storehouses for the things necessary for worship services. Verse 10, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. There was nothing for them to do in the service of their king any longer. The King God of Israel. The worship wasn't taking place anymore. That would be like firing the worship team, getting rid of all of this and saying, whatever it was that you used to do, go back to doing it. As a worshiper, I would be torn if I found out that my services were no longer needed. That no one needed the singing of God to go forth or the playing of musical instruments. But if they tear it all down because this one guy, so persistent, he couldn't stop them from building the wall, so he wormed his way in and shut it down from the inside. The whole time, he wasn't objecting to the building of a wall. He didn't want the worship of Jehovah to resume. He didn't want the people of Israel to be reestablished in the worship of their God. That's what they feared. That's what is feared all through the world, that someone would say, I worship the true and living God, the God of all creation, the creator of the universe. Well, we have to stop that. We can't have people thinking that they worship the creator of the universe. That's what the world does. It says, there is no creator of the universe because the universe wasn't created. Therefore, you can't worship the creator of the universe. So we have to shut you down somehow. And if we can't make you shut your own doors and stop doing what you're doing, we'll find another way in and we'll shut you down from the inside. So the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem wasn't just a project for them to do. It was literally one step on the way of reestablishing the order of God. I love just the title of the book that Francis Schaeffer wrote called On Turning the Kingdom of God Right Side Up and Having It Called Upside Down. That's like someone coming to you and saying, everything you're doing is upside down. When in fact, when you came to it, it was already upside down and you're turning it back right side up again. And all people can see is whatever, all this stuff that you're doing, you're turning everything upside down. No, I'm turning it right side up again. Imagine the keyboard, the piano, upside down. You walk into the room, everyone knows what a grand piano looks like or a baby grand looks like, right side up. But imagine it upside down. And everyone's used to it. It's been that way for decades. Oh, what's this? This is our baby grand piano. Do you realize it's upside down? No, it's been that way for years. Well, how did it get this way? Ah, we don't know. It's just been that way for a long time. Do you know that if you turn it the other way, you can sit down at it and play it and make beautiful musical? Beautiful music? Never heard of that before. Well, let's do it. So you flip the baby grand back up to its right side up position. And then you sit down and you begin playing a beautiful concerto. Or as I do, just plink away and make little chords and hope something good comes out. I can do better on a guitar. But the analogy works better for the piano. So the piano is back right side up again. And then some more people come in and go, what's he doing? He says he turned it right side up. No, it was that. It was right the way before. Well, look what he's doing. That's beautiful, but it can't be right because it had to be the other way. We're trying to put everything back in its right order again. I'm not saying that Christians have to go around policing everything and turning everything over. That has been a problem. But we have to at least be able to call it like it is and say, you know what, that's upside down. And people don't like it. No, it's not. It's perfect just the way it is. No, it's upside down. How do you know? Well, and this is where it gets. God told me it's upside down. Oh, so you hear from God. I do. Well, how do you hear from God? I pray. It could be anything from the way a company is running to your comments on the institution of family and the ability to know that it's upside down when it's upside down is awesome. Now, you can sound really good for a long time believing that what you're telling people is right side up and correct. But ultimately, God has the final say. Now, briefly, let's move away from Nehemiah for a second. I want to go to the book of Job. Towards the very end, chapter 38. Man, every time I teach the Bible, I want to teach the whole Bible. Isn't that a problem? I would love to teach the whole Bible every time I teach the Bible. I just feel like, oh, let's learn the whole thing. But we can't, so I have to go and just do pieces at a time. The first 37 chapters, if you know Job, and I hope many of you do, you know that he's been with some people who've been sitting on the ground with him for a long time. And you have to be careful when you quote from the book of Job, because there are three friends of his who have been sitting with him saying things. You get a chapter. One speaks for a chapter, another speaks for a chapter, another speaks for a chapter, and then Job speaks for a chapter. Back to the first for a chapter, back to the second for a chapter, back to the third for a chapter, back to Job for a chapter. And in the end, you're going to hear God say, all three of you, you did not speak of me what is right. And you go, oh, so does that disqualify the value of everything that they spoke in the chapters where their names are at the top, Elihu, Tophaz? Do I just discount everything they said as of use, of no use? So when you hear someone quoting the book of Job to you, make sure you go back and find out which chapter are they quoting from and who is speaking. Because in the end, God says this, verse 1 of chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job, and even Job gets it wrong sometimes, out of the storm. He said, quote, I always want to say this, like, and make everything rumble if I can, so I'm not going to, like, overpower. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no further, here is where your proud waves halt. Beautiful questions, amazing questions, very poetic, but also very terrestrial. He's speaking of actual things that everyone knows because we look at them and see them. The ocean, the shore, the clouds, the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly bodies. He goes further. Verse 12. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Picture someone walking along the bottom of the ocean. That is what he's saying. Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. I'm not saying God is being sarcastic, but if we're being facetious with God and He's being a little bit facetious back with us, do we not deserve it? If we are presumptive, do we not deserve to be asked questions in a presumptive way a little bit? Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? You think, there's such a place? God knows where the snow comes from. God knows how to create crazy weather for battle conditions. Verse 24, what is the way to the place where lightning is dispersed? Or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and to make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father who fathers the drops of dew, from whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Verse 31, can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? You know, Job is considered to have been written before Moses began writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It may be the oldest book on earth. And yet, these words speak of an actual stellar construction. The Pleiades are a bound cluster of stars. They share a gravitational field. But that wasn't known until about 15 years ago. So how did Job accurately describe something that astrophysicists have only just found out? These are not questions just flip, God tossing them. These are real questions. And only He knows the answers. So why is He asking mere men? Why? Sometimes I think it's a gentle thing. It makes you sit back and realize how little you know. And it also gives you the opportunity to just be comfortable with the fact that God does. It puts me in my place when God speaks to me this way. John, what are you doing? Why are you doing it that way? Do you realize you're hurting somebody? Watch your tone of voice. Watch your body language. Okay, Lord. But it helps to be asked a question. God asks questions not because He doesn't know the answers, but because He does. Questions are so healthy for us in relationships. Try it sometime. Try asking, let's see, when you're in an argument with somebody that you love and care about, instead of making your statement, see if you can phrase a question instead. And just put it out there. In a way, it's the fulfillment of the proverb that says, a soft answer turns away wrath. I think a soft question, not as in not well thought out, not meaningful, not that, but just a question softly asked, can get you somewhere. When you ask a person a question and then you wait, and my younger sister, who is a kindergarten teacher, says, you have to give a five-year-old 5 seconds. If you ask a five-year-old a question and you don't give them 5 seconds, at least five, you're not being fair. Ask somebody a question, and then just let the question hang in the air for a little while. And see if it doesn't change the tone of the discussion. You can do this with people who have been quabbling with you over things. Even your faith in Jesus. Even the things that you believe. Even the Bible. And if you don't think you know what question to ask, ask God what question He would ask if He were in the situation. God, what do I ask this person? How do I phrase this? God, help me out. This discussion is going nowhere. And all we're doing is getting madder and madder at each other. Give me a beautiful question that will change the direction of this conversation. It's exactly what God is doing in these two chapters, Job chapter 38 and 39. The questions go on and on. We're not going to have time to look at them all. But they are astonishing questions. And they literally stop us in our tracks and make us wonder, why do I ever pretend that I know it? There's one thing about being a know-it-all. But it is tremendously freeing to step back and go, I don't know it all. I barely know anything. I wrote a song once called Teach Me to Pray, based on the thing that Philip asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And I got to a place in the song where I knew what phrase to write, but my flesh just did not want to write that phrase, because I thought, now if I sing this song and I have to sing that phrase, I'm not going to like it. It's going to make me look bad if I write this. The phrase is, I don't know anything. I need your grace to learn to pray. And I just didn't like the thought of putting that in a phrase in a song that I wrote. I didn't want people coming to me and going, so you really don't know anything? Yeah, I really don't know anything. Is that what you meant when you wrote that? Yeah, that's what I meant. So you don't know anything? No, I don't know anything. There's a crazy contradiction. The more we learn, seems like the less we know. I don't want to get too philosophical. But when God starts asking you questions, that is a time to like bow your head and close your eyes, take a really deep breath, and let him do it. Nehemiah came back from having been with Artaxerxes, and he set everything back straight again. This is like when your garage was completely clean and useful, and then you looked up 1 month and it was cluttered to the max, and you realize, what happened? Pull everything out, have a garage sale, try and set it back in order again. This is what we do with our spiritual lives. We need to start over again sometimes. Wipe the slate clean. I have a friend whose fire burned in Malibu 1 year, in one of those terrible Malibu fires. Lost everything he had. I said, that must have absolutely been terrible. Did you guys lose all your photographs? All our photographs, all our kids' stuff, they had grown children. We lost just about every possession we had, all our clothes, everything. It was all gone. I said, that must have been terrible. And he goes, it really was. It was terrible for a while. And after that, it was awesome. awesome. We were never going to get rid of all that stuff. God just took it from us. He saved our lives. We didn't die in the fire, but everything's gone. We don't have to worry about it anymore. Now we don't have to sit back and think like it didn't. He says it kept me and my wife from arguing over what happened to that thing. I don't know. What'd you do with it? I don't know. What'd you do with it? The fire took it. Wood, hay, and stubble is all going to be destroyed. God's going to take everything from us. Really, we need to get back down to the essence. So when he's asking you questions, know that he's getting to the point with you. And the point with Job and his friends ends in chapter 42, verse 7. This is the last of our message today. Job 42, verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves." It's a little bit of a prelude to the sacrificial system that's going to be set up in decades and generations to come. But this is a time when he basically made Job the priest to them. "My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly, your foolishness. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. If you want to know how much he lost, go back to the beginning and find out. It was awful. But getting back twice as much as you had before, that is the faithfulness of God. Verse 11, all his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's amazing. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Pardon me. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. That's huge. Verse 16, after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. God wants to write great stories out of our lives. God wants to bring conclusion and fullness. And along the way, he's going to ask us a lot of questions. We have a lot to account for. We're told in the New Testament that we will be called into account for every idle word we have ever said. That is terrifying. And if you're not terrified, you're not thinking. Think of everything you have ever said. You've probably forgotten millions and millions of words that you have said. All I'm going to do is plead the blood of Jesus Christ and say, guilty, 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 guilty. I am guilty as charged. Like Isaiah, woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. And he reached into a fire, he pulled out a coal, and he touched Isaiah's lips, and he cleansed him from all impurity. It's my only hope. I hope you have the same hope. But the questions that he asks us, they call for meaningful thought. We're being built into a spiritual house. We are living stones. We live with each other. We dwell in Christian community. We have a place of worship. We meet together regularly. We have interest in each other's spiritual fidelity and fulfillment. And God wants to see it all come to fruition. The beautiful thing is we get to do this together. So let's pray and ask Him to complete the work that He's begun. Dear God, You are amazing in a million ways. And when I think that the answer to all of the questions that You asked Job all lead back to You, I realize that You are indescribably brilliant. You know how to have a conversation with a human being's heart. You know how to look into the face of a man or a woman or a child and have meaningful dialogue. And You want to have that with every one of us. Lord, that we would let You. Oh God, that we would say yes to a conversation such as this. I so appreciate, Father, that Your questions are not meant to shame us or triumph over us in some kind of a egomaniacal way. That You are not showing off. Your creation praises You easily enough. Your questions bring us to real answers. And the answer to almost all of this still points directly to Jesus Christ, by whom and for whom all things were made. So even Job is preaching Christ. Even Nehemiah is preaching Christ. Lord, may we also preach Christ by our actions, by our thoughts, our deeds, and our words. Lord, do this through us. Do this in our time. Be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.